We are in week three of Modern Idols, and if you're very new to church, then this idea of idols might be a little bit different insofar as oftentimes when you think of like an idol, you think of like a little statue of a Buddha or a totem pole. And with those kind of ideas, we miss what the Bible means when it talks about idolatry. Because we don't think in terms of idols. We think, we've said this since week one, we think in terms of priorities. In other words, no one went to bed last night thinking, oh my gosh, I have such a conviction of the idolatry that exists in my life. We all went to bed last night thinking, I am so incredibly busy. I have so many things that are going on. I have so many things that are happening. An idol, in short, is anything that takes precedent over God in our life. In other words, if we were to look at the priorities of our life and we were to compare them with God, oftentimes what we find is that there are a lot of things that don't have the same prioritization that God does in our life. And the truth is we've all done this, especially if you are a God follower, if you, you know, believe in Jesus and you follow him, then you know this is true, that we almost do this instinctively and we do this really without even realizing it. All of a sudden, we just go through the everyday of life and we realize from time to time that, holy cow, there are so many more important things that I would never say are more important, but if I were to look at how my life is lived, demand the priority of my life over God. And we've all been there. And so what we're doing in this series is we're looking at the root causes. In other words, what is it inside of us that drives that? What are some of the root causes that if we were to take, again, an examination of our life, we would say at its core, there's tons of different effects, but at its core, these are some of the causes. Last week, we talked about relationships. This week, we're going to talk about one that is wildly fascinating. And here it is in essence, control. Control. We oftentimes will prioritize things above God out of a desire and a need for control. Now, when I say control, most of us don't think that we are people who struggle with control, because we perhaps know somebody who's controlling, but for most of us, that's not us. And in fact, if you are a controlling person, there's a good chance you don't have a lot of friends, okay? If you're a controlling person or you work for a controlling person, you know no one likes to work for a controlling person, because we don't think of ourselves in terms of controlling. But here's what's interesting. Though we might not be controlling in the typical sense that we would think of it, what I do find is that for many of us, we have a different version. And this version is much more subtle, but honestly, it is so much more powerful. Let me tease this out a little bit. One of the things that's just incredibly prevalent in our culture is worry, stress, or as we call it, anxiety. And the reason that's so prevalent in our culture is, if you think about it, at the core, everything that we are worried about, everything that we are stressed about, everything that we have anxiety over is almost always due to a lack of uncertainty. I am not certain what's going to happen in the future. I'm not certain how this job's going to work out. I'm not certain how this relationship's going to work out. Or for some of us, it's kind of the opposite. You are certain how the relationships or the job or the thing is going to work out, and you're just fearful because you know it's not going to end well. And so we stress about it. We have worry about it. And we have anxiety. But here's the truth. If you could control it, you wouldn't worry about it. If I could control it, I wouldn't worry about it. If I could control how I'm going to do on this test in a direct sense that no matter what, you know, how much I study, that I'm going to get an A on it. If I could control how this project is going to go at work, let me tell you, if I could control my kids, right, I would not worry about them nearly as much. But here's what's true. If you take the degree that you feel uncertainty in something and match it with the level of anxiety or worry about that same thing, there is a direct connection between the two. This is why in life transitions, it is a very stressful, anxiety-filled time in life. Because you're going from high school to college, and there's so many unknowns, and there's just, you know, some stress, some worry, some anxiety that builds up. You're going from undergrad, and you're deciding what you're going to do for your life, and it's just, you know, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? You're going and you're graduating, and what am I going to do? But every time you hit a life transition, the reason why life transitions by nature, and just generally transitions by nature, are difficult is because transitions by nature are unknowns. And the more uncertainty we have, the more anxiety that we have. And We don't always think about it in terms of control. But the truth is if you could control it, if I could control it, if we could control it, we probably wouldn't worry about it. Now, before I go on, I'll make one thing clear. What I'm not talking, and although I think Jesus, his words are influential towards this, there's a difference between just general life anxiety and if you have like clinical debilitating anxiety. Not the same thing, okay? One, my wife's a therapist, so if I didn't make that caveat, I would be in big trouble when I got home, okay? Because for some of you, man, it's just like, the good thing God's provision for you is to go to talk to somebody. Perhaps it takes some meds for it, and that's okay. And if you're anti that, then we'll pray for you. And, you know, if that's your personal choice to go for it, this is, by the way, I kind of come aside from the sermon, okay? But if anybody who's, like, opposed to that, then don't let me dare catch you at a doctor when you break your arm, okay? Because that's God's provision just in a different sense, okay? If you don't want help, don't get help. Just be consistent. Nonetheless, I just pissed you off. That's okay. So many other good churches. Nonetheless, back up. So here's the thing. For many of us, again, we feel anxiety. We feel stress. In the words of Jesus, no matter if it's clinical or not clinical, I think have so much power and impact that can bring to us this sense of peace. Perhaps for the first time in a long time. Now, what's interesting is as Jesus talks about this, he talks about worry, he talks about anxiety, he talks about uncertainty, but he talks about it on the heels of something else. Now, if you've never read the Bible, in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, we have, regardless of what you believe about God, we have one of the most extraordinary ancient texts of all in ancient literature. It is the most well-documented sermon that Jesus gave. Now, no matter what you believe, Jesus has been influential to what our modern world is today, and we have some early documents that have been preserved that tell us what he said. Now, in chapter 5 and 6, he starts to talk about, to a primarily Jewish audience, some things and some corrections. Now, oftentimes when we think about the Sermon on the Mount, if you've heard of it, you think Jesus stood up and he got on top of a mountain and he just like, you know, oh, I'm Jesus and they can hear me from mountains to come, you know. But what's interesting is if you read Matthew 5 at the very beginning, it says Jesus had a big crowd. And instead of addressing the big crowd, he stepped back, he went on top of a mountain, he sat down, and his closest disciples came to him and he began to teach them. This wasn't the sermon that was for everybody and anybody. This was for, he said, basically, hey, if you are my follower, if you have decided to follow me, then I want to talk specifically to you. And he talks at the beginning in the middle of chapter 6. He says, so don't lay up for yourself treasure. Don't lay up for yourself treasure, you know, where here on planet Earth in the temporal, because, you know, moths destroy that. Rust destroys it. But invest in eternity. Invest in the kingdom. Invest in the kingdom of God. And as he says that, there's a natural response as he's saying, hey, choose eternal over temporal. Choose eternal over temporal. Leverage this small time that we have here on earth for eternal over temporal. And he kind of pivots because what would the natural reaction to that be, what it is for us, is, okay, well, if all I do is think eternal, 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 there still has to be some provision for today, right? I can be invested in eternity and all for that, but at the same time, my family needs to eat. Kids grow out of clothes and need bigger clothes. So what do I do with that? And Jesus, as he pivots, begins to address this need. Here's what he says. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 25. He says, Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, which, by the way, is fairly insensitive. If anybody in here is you're kind of an anxious person, the worst thing that Jesus can say is don't be anxious, because then you're anxious because he said you shouldn't be anxious, but you are anxious, which makes you feel even more anxious, which makes you feel bad because that means you're anxious, which means you shouldn't be anxious. And it just gets in this like cyclical cycle. It's like, I know. So breathe if you're in that category for a second. He says, so don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. He says this, is not life more than food, in the body more than clothing? Now, here's what I think is interesting about what he just said. If I were God, and I had all of the authority, if I were God and I had all of the power to control everything, and I were talking to people who I care deeply about it, if I was talking to my closest group and I was just to say, you know, here's what I think about it. I know your word. I know you're concerned. I would say, guys, don't worry. I'm in control. But here's what Jesus says. Don't worry. Because is the thing that you're worrying about really worth your worry? Instead of going to the one in control, he first says, let's just analyze that which we worry about. Is it really as weighty as the level of worry that you have? He says, yeah, there's some uncertainty. There's uncertainty what you're going to eat. There's uncertainty what you're going to drink. There's uncertainty what you're going to wear. And I get that uncertainty. But come on, let's be honest. If we were to take a look at most of the things that we've ever worried about, 5 years later, we realize they really weren't that consequential in the first place. For most of us, the thing that drove our worry, the thing that drove our concern, the thing that we felt we had no control of and there was just such anxiety about, a few years later, as time was removed and emotion was removed, we would, most of us, admit most of those were not actually worth worrying about, right? This is like the student, if you're in high school, by the way, right now, this is going to be helpful for you because you're about to take the SAT at some point, and I used to have friends that, you know, took the SAT. I say I have friends who took the SAT. I didn't. I took the FCAT, and then I went to TCC, okay? You don't have to take the SAT. But I had friends, and everybody gets so concerned and so worked up, and, you know, and this test is going to determine what school I'm going to get into, and what school I get into is going to determine what job I'm going to get, and what job I'm going to get is going to determine what happens for the rest of my life. And so this test determines the rest of my life. I would think, oh my gosh, I'm glad I'm not you. You know, that sounds awful because there would be such a weight. And then you would take the test and realize, man, there's a ton of different schools. You can get fantastic jobs. In fact, there's now even more than ever, very little connection between the school and the job. And then you get into school and you think, man, I'm 19 years old and I got to figure out what my major is. What am I going to do for the rest of my life? Because what I'm going to major in is going to determine what I'm going to do, and what I'm going to do is going to determine my happiness. And then you major in something and you graduate in something and then you realize you never used it again, right? You graduate with a major in Spanish and like you move to like Michigan, okay? And you just never use that thing again. In fact, most of us don't. Now, if you're like a doctor, yeah, you should, maybe, but that's like grad school. Anyways, side story. Here's the thing. The same thing happens. Get your first job. You know, you're graduating. What am I going to do with my life? What am I going to do? I got to figure out what's going to make me happy. What am I going to find meaningful employment in? And you realize you don't have a thing that you're going to do with the rest of your life. You have about a dozen things that you're going to do with your life. And you're not trying to determine what you're going to do. You're just trying to determine where you're going to start. That's all it is. Because almost everybody's career path has taken a bunch of different zigzags. Because to that point, you've learned about what you're interested in learning about, not what you're interested in actually doing. Kids? Well, that's actually pretty important. But we worry about stuff that doesn't matter. All the time. All the time. All the time. He says, Jesus says, come on. Isn't this true? That you're so concerned about this. But it really doesn't matter. Isn't life more than that thing that you're concerned about? Is it possible that if we can look back historically and see at every point in the way we had an overemphasis of the thing that we were uncertain about, and now living in it, we saw that that really wasn't as big of a deal as we thought it was? Isn't it possible that's true now, too? So he continues after he says this. He says, so look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they are? Of course we are. And we can know this intellectually, but for some reason there's this disconnect. You see, from time to time, Ava, she's about 3 2/3, 3/4, something along those lines. And my son Rhodes, he's right at 2 years old, and I'll play with him, and she's learning a lot. She's processing. She's observing tons of different stuff. So I'll be playing with Rose, and she'll look at me, and she'll say, you know, Daddy, you know, because I'm playing with him, she'll say, Daddy, do you love me? And I said, of course. You know, so I throw her up and, like, play with her and do all this kind of stuff. You know what my daughter's never said? I've never played with our dog, Bailey, a little golden retriever. I never played with Bailey. And Ava said, Dad, do you love me? Because that's a dog. You're my daughter, of course. Like she knows and she sees this. She's never seen me playing with like ants, you know, and thought like, oh my gosh, Dad, one, I don't really play with ants. That's weird. But she's never seen that and been like, Dad, like, why are you doing this? And you want to know why? You want to know why on a 3.5-year-old level, she understands this? Because she has seen the level I engage and I have sacrificed for her. She can't conceptualize that. But she knows that. Now, I want you to think about this. If our Heavenly Father, if you're a Jesus follower, if our Heavenly Father would so love us that he would give his Son to die for us. I mean, not just sacrifice, not just I'm going to make time, not just I'm going to make space, not just we're just going to rearrange our house, not just we're going to pay for daycare, not we're going to feed you clothing. No, if he would send his Son to die for me, the level of value we have to him is extraordinary. And I would never expect Ava to say, Dad, do you care, you know, about me more than the grass? I hope one day to say no, but I would love for you to go cut it right now instead. I think the same thing is true. But for some reason, it's just difficult. Though we know that, again, intellectually and conceptually, it's tough to feel it. He continues. He says, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? He says, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, how they neither toil nor spin. He says, yet I tell you, even Solomon. Now pause. If you're not familiar with Solomon, this is important. Solomon was a king in the Old Testament. Many of us have heard of David. David who fought Goliath. David who became King David. King David had a son. His son's name was Solomon. God visited Solomon early on in Solomon's life in a dream. And God said to Solomon, Solomon, you can have anything that you want. Ask me and I'll grant it to you. And Solomon said, the only thing I want is I want 1,000 more wishes. Just kidding. He didn't say that. That's what I would say. You know, he said, the only thing I want is I want wisdom that can govern well. And God said, because you didn't ask for power and because you didn't ask for wealth, I'm going to give you power, wealth, and wisdom. Solomon was the most powerful person on planet Earth. He was the king, he was the richest, and he was the most powerful, and he was the wisest. If anybody had certainty of their future, if anyone could control their future, if anyone lacked this sense of uncertainty and could determine whatever he thought to be true, it was Solomon. And it's like Jesus knows this, speaking to a Jewish audience, says, come on, even Solomon, the person who has probably had more certainty than anybody else. He said, in all of his glory, he wasn't clothed or arrayed like one of these. He says, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? And then he says a sentence that is just so pressing. He says, O you of little faith. That word faith is an interesting word. What that really means is trust. He says, oh, you of little trust. So the problem is, you know it. You could conceive it. You can even take it, understand it, know it, and you could, in a lot of different ways, articulate it back. But we all know is I can climb a mountain and I can know that if I, I have little things that are, I'm not a mountain climber, so whatever, this is a bad illustration, but I can have little things that are going up and if I fall, right, they catch me. I can know that, but it's a different thing to just fall. I can know that if a crowd of people was up here and I jump and you catch me, I could know that, but it's a different thing to actually jump. And I think for many of us, it's this issue that we know we have a heavenly Father who values us so much more than the grass, than the birds, than the trees, than the flowers. We have a God that we know if he substantiated that by sending his Son to be crucified on a cross for us, he's now given his Holy Spirit to live inside of us. We know that we can trust him. We know that the things that we worry about oftentimes are not as significant as the worry that we put into them. And in knowing all of that, sometimes we can still long for control. He says, you have a little trust. And then, as if we didn't feel bad enough, he said something that was so offensive to them. This is what he said. He said, therefore, don't be anxious. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things. Now, this was so offensive. The Gentiles were like the enemies. The Gentiles were the non-gophers. He's saying, come on, man, you're acting like a bunch of Gentiles to a small group of devoutly Jewish people. This was so incredibly offensive. And then he ends it by something that, again, they already knew. He says, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. So let me ask you this. Because we like to oftentimes think that we're reasonable, rational, logical people. If you know that the things that you worry about oftentimes don't warrant that much worry, if you know that you have a God who is in control of everything, who takes care of this stuff, but we know a God who's in control that not just takes care of the grass and the flowers and the birds, but takes care of us, who he values so much more and substantiated that by sending his Son to die for us. That the level of sacrifice that he would go through would just not make sense, that he would sacrifice that much for us and then withhold good things from us or what he desires from us until we can trust him. If we know it's not worth that much worry, if we know that he is ultimately the only thing and person that is consistent that we can trust, and if we know that he already knows it before we even tell him about it, come on, we're rational people. Why don't we trust? It is the most illogical thing that happens. And here's why I think this is so important. Because if when you hear that, you think, I don't know. Why don't I trust? I don't get it. Why don't I trust? You are on the precipice of an extraordinary discovery, because trust has nothing to do, has absolutely nothing to do with logic. Trust has everything to do with relationship and experience. Let me say that again. You don't trust things that you can just explain. You trust things that you have relationship and experience with. This is why I could tell you all of the statistics in the world about how driving is far, far, far more dangerous than flying. But the first time you get on a plane and you're with hundreds of people in thousands of pounds of machine and you're 30,000 feet above the air, you're like, dude, I would die for my little Camry right now. Okay? Like, this is why, regardless of what I told you, but the more experience you have with flying, right? Some of those who are scared of flying, but by the way, the reason that we don't like flying is because we're not in control. It's a whole different, interesting little side study. But the reason why you become more okay with it over time, because you have experience with it. The reason why you're okay with driving is because you have experience. Did you know when we first started driving, when they had like a car, and I forget what the mile per hour was, but it was like 40 miles an hour, 30 miles an hour. The first car was going to go that fast. They had all these things set up because they didn't know what happened. They didn't know if the human body could withstand it and if somebody's like bones were going to fly off their flesh at 30 miles an hour, right? These days we're like, just give me like a golf cart down a hill and I'll just go, you know, it's not even a big deal. Because we have experience with it. I'm telling you, experience in relationship develops trust. Now look at what Jesus says next. This is why I think Jesus is just so, well, he's Jesus, okay, so we get it. But this is why I love what he says. He says, but verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In other words, The reason we don't trust is not because we don't know. The reason we don't trust is because as Christians, we don't seek. We don't know him. We don't experience him daily. Because when I know my Father, when I experience my Father daily, I know I can trust him. The truth is for many of us, we don't seek. We have salvation. We've placed our faith, our hope, and our trust in him for salvific reasons, and that's wonderful. We have the Holy Spirit now living inside of us. That's extraordinary. But the truth is, how can you trust a heavenly Father you don't really know? And I don't mean that degradingly at all. I just mean that honestly. If I don't spend time with him, how could I trust him? Because the truth is, again, it's developed over relationship. But when you have that trust, it then begins to start to defy logic. And again, this is not just strictly a spiritual principle, although it has spiritual implications. When I was young, many of you know my story. My parents got divorced when I was young because of some stuff going on. My mom, my dad got full custody of us. And so we would go on family vacations. And we would really only ever go to the beach. We didn't go to mountains because why would you walk uphill on purpose? It's illogical. Anyway, so man, when I grew up, we loved going to the beach, and you know, like still to this day, like just give me the beach and a little bit of Jimmy Buffett, you know, and like an ice cold LaCroix, you know, because we're saved and sanctified here, okay? But just kidding. But we would go to the beach, and we would go on any type of family trip or even really a long drive. And some of you guys, this is what you've experienced too, is that as you're driving, and for me, the best naps on planet Earth were when my dad was driving and it was raining outside. Anybody, well, you don't have to raise your hand, but some of you identify with me on that, right? Like, all of a sudden, it starts to rain. I got to the point in my life where, like, as soon as it started to rain, I just kicked the seat back, and I just closed my eyes, because I know I'm about to take an epic nap at this point. And sometimes, the rain would just be, it's like a torrential downpour. And as a parent, sometimes you're driving, and you feel this responsibility for your kids, and it's kind of like white knuckle and no visibility. Boy, I would be knocked out when that happened. And here's what was interesting. Misplaced or not, no matter, in fact, the bigger the storm, the more comfortable I was because I knew my dad. And he had always gotten us there safe. And even though there are 100 different variables, there's 100 different unknowns, even though the actual danger was so much greater because I trusted my dad, man, I slept. Yesterday, we were doing this thing, so we're remodeling our bathroom. It's a terrible idea. You should pay somebody else to do it. But we're remodeling our bathroom just because I think, anyways. And we, at the end of the day, it was about, you know, getting close to 7 o'clock, and I was playing with the kids, and I'm at that point in my life now. I'm about to be 36, so shout out, you know, to 36-year-olds. And I'm laying on the rug with my back, with my head on the couch. And my back's kind of, you know, getting to me at this point in life, and if I, you know, do too much stuff, so, you know, old man strength. And so my kids are running up, right? And they're playing Airplane. If you know Airplane, you know how it goes. Like, you, like, hold them, and like, that junk gets real tiring after a long day of labor. And so I'm, like, holding them, and then I just dump them into the couch behind me, right? So they'll run, jump. Rhodey doesn't really jump. He just, like, falls, you know, and they're like, oh, hey, bud, you know, and do that. Well, so Ava can jump. She's almost 4 years old. She could jump a little bit. She's not a great athlete, but she can jump a little bit. And so she, like, runs, and so she like jumps, and, you know, we do this whole thing. Well, she runs and goes and tells her mom something who's in the kitchen, which is, you know, our house is kind of connected, and you can kind of go from one to the other. Now, by the way, our house isn't like huge, so when I tell you the story, this isn't like, and she was like an acre away because we live in a mansion. No, this is like, she was like 15 feet, okay? So she was on the other side of our house. She starts telling my wife, Lindsay, something, and she looks over, and we make this like daughter, father eye contact, and she just starts beelining it for me, okay? Now, she's about, again, 3.5, 4 years old, so she's not super old. She's not super fast, but to the best of her little ability, her little four-year-old legs are just going, and I'm telling you, she runs at me, and I'm thinking to myself, I'm thinking one of two things. One, I hope I catch her, you know? Like, But two, I'm definitely not backing down. You know, like, that's just, it just ain't happening. And so she starts running at me. And I don't know why it was. I don't know if it's because the sermon that was coming up or just the presence of mind, whatever it was. I'm just sitting there, like, paying attention. Like she has no hesitancy at all. I'm telling you, she gets close to me and probably even maybe a little bit too early. She just jumps and, like, swan dives to me. Now, it's stupid because she doesn't even brace for impact, because at some point, even if I catch her, she's going to hit my hands. Like, I'm not just like, oh, I love you. You know, I'm like, oh, don't kill us both, you know? And so she runs, and I go like, oh, and she was like, and so she goes, oh. And she just starts taking off to go to it again. And I'm telling you, for the next 10 months, oh, gosh. For the next 10 minutes, it's just like run, swan dive, run, swan dive, run, swan dive. And somewhere in there, I'm like, you know, I tell her, I was like, hey, you need to chill out, man. You're going to get us both hurt. And so she's like, okay. And so run, swan dive, run. So it just doesn't matter. Now, here's the truth. She trusts me. She knows me. She loves me. Because of our relationship, she knows that I'm going to catch her. At least I'm going to do my best to. But she had no hesitancy. Not because we walked through an intellectual pursuit where we came to the ascent of this. Now, I think there is so much reason, there's so much logic, and there's so much truth behind our faith. This isn't, those things are in juxtaposition to one another. But when it comes to trust, trust is relational, not intellectual. Trust is relational, not intellectual. If you are here and you are a Christian, you should have the intellect, you should have the reason, you should have the thought behind your faith. But when it comes to your trust in your Heavenly Father, it is purely based on trust. And trust is relational, and relationship is developed through time, vulnerability, and in one another's presence. Now, I love how he ends this, because oftentimes it's our tendency to now say, hey, God, I trust you. God, I'm going to spend time with you every day, you know, for the next month, for the next year, for the next decade, for the rest of my life. God, I trust you. I relinquish control. God, I trust you. But he finishes with an incredibly, extraordinarily insightful statement. He says, so therefore, in view of seeking my kingdom first, in view of seeking me first, and all these things are going to be added to you. He says, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. I'm not even sure what that means, okay? But here's the point. He says, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. In other words, I don't want you to be so concerned and you're going to trust me and you're going to declare and for the rest of your life and for the rest of the month and for the rest of 2019, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to seek you. He said, no. Today. Don't even worry about tomorrow. Just today. Will you trust me today? Will you seek me today? I hope we never get beyond today. Now, today, we can make plans and preparations and thoughts for the future, but not in a weird sense. In a sense that says, God, I'm doing what you've called me to diligently do today. But I trust you today. So here's the question. Would you be willing today, not tomorrow, not for the rest of the week, would you be willing today to simply say to God, I seek you, I want to know you, and I trust you today. And God, I hope that I wake up tomorrow and I can say the same thing, but I'm not even going to worry about that. I just trust you today. Here's what we would start to find out. If we all did that today, and if we all had the frame of mind and the reference to do that tomorrow and the next day, I don't want you to worry about it, but I'm just saying if we did, here's what we'd find. Trusting God today, is so much easier than we thought. It's so much more comforting than we thought. And when we trust God today, we learn that he is the only one who's trustworthy. And though we might have known that before, we experience it. The relationship grows and the trust grows. So that's simply the challenge. If you're in here and you're a God follower, you're a Jesus follower, would you simply say, God, I trust you. I seek after you today. Help me to relinquish the control of wanting to control everything and all the uncertainty. I trust you today. What we're going to do is in a second, we're going to pray, and we're going to do something a little bit different when we pray. About halfway through, I'm going to invite you to just open up your arms and open up your hands, because one of the things that we do a lot of times when we pray is we just kind of close and like this. Just a physical act towards God to say, God, I am opening up my closed-handedness that I have the desire to have control, and I just trust you with everything today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, thank you that we know you're trustworthy. We know that you sent your Son to die for us so that we sinful people could be made right with you, holy God. And if you would be willing to do that, if you were willing to sacrifice, and if we can see your provision in so many other ways, we know that we can trust you. And so would you help us to not try to trust you for the next 10 years, the next 10 days, the next 10 months? Would you simply help us to trust you today, to relinquish control today? So God, we extend our arms and we open our hands. And we do this as a physical way to say, God, we trust you. We seek you. Would you be the one who is in control of our lives? We trust you. Our perfect and loving heavenly Father. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.